Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. For those who had any type of an inkling of a physical kingdom, for those who hoped that Jesus would be the one to restore things to Israel, for Jesus to tell his apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed. And as it was pointed out last week, perhaps they missed that last part about being raised third day. We talked how that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then we took a look at Jesus' response to Peter. And four parts to Jesus' response, and I want to go back and revisit just a couple of points, because there was one, I think, key verse I left out, especially when Jesus first said to Peter, get behind me. It's the same word used in verse 24 when Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me. Peter had run on ahead of the Lord. Peter had his own ideas about how things would transpire. Peter had said, this isn't going to happen the way you're envisioning, Jesus. I'm going to correct you on that. He had his own ideas. Jesus is saying, you need to get behind me. You need to follow after me. And we're going to talk tonight about verse 24, about what it means to follow after Jesus. We talked about how this is, to me, in my mind, similar to Jonah in chapter 4, how that Jonah, once he did what God had asked him to do in chapter 3 in preaching the message which God had sent him to preach, and the Ninevites actually repented, how that Jonah didn't think that God should spare them. He had his own ideas. He thought God should still punish them. He ran ahead of God. Our place is behind the Lord, not out in front of him. And the passage I want to add to what we talked about last week is from the book of 2 John, because in the second letter that John wrote, we know that in verse 9, in the New American Standard, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I'd like to note that in the ESV, it's translated, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. We see here in Matthew chapter 16, Peter going on ahead of the Lord in terms of how he thinks it should take place. You know, when we talk about and we rightly apply 2 John verses 9 through 11 to, as we deal and think about false teachers and how we need to make sure that the teaching that is presented to us and that we take to others abides in the doctrine of Christ, and that we don't go beyond it. But it's literally this aspect of going on ahead of God. And it really, as I was reading the Truth Commentary by Daniel King about this passage of 2 John, he talked about the fact that oftentimes false teachers begin to think that we know a little bit more than God. I'm going to go beyond the doctrine of Christ because of my great knowledge, of my great learning. And actually, there are many in the religious world today who are actually proud of the fact that they go beyond. They're proud of, because of their knowledge, because of their great learning, that they're going beyond the things that are taught. And in that commentary, it noted that oftentimes there's no negative connotation to the word of going beyond, or its usage to a progression in thought on the part of the one who advances it. We see that idea of progressivism. You hear today people talk about we need to be more progressive, and that's used in the religious world today. We need to be progressive in our thinking. Brethren, we need to stay behind the Lord. We need to get behind him and behind the things that he taught and abide in those things, and not have the attitude of Peter in this instance or many false teachers today that I'm going to be progressive. I'm going to try to advance my great knowledge and show the great learning I have to other people. Peter needed to be told by Jesus to get behind me. He had gone on ahead. He had advocated what he thought needed to be done. And in fact, he had told Jesus, this will never happen. We need to get behind. We talked about last week how that he said, get behind me, Satan, which simply means an adversary. And we talked about the fact that Jesus used this name. Peter was acting in an adversarial manner against the plans of God. And in fact, what he was advocating was what would have benefited Satan and not the Lord. We talked about the fact that, you know, was he being selfish in his thoughts? I mean, were his motives wrong? And somebody might say, he just wanted to have the Lord with him. Well, even when we began to think from a human perspective, even from what we would call honorable motives, we can be a stumbling block to others. His motives and intentions were not the important thing. What mattered was that he had advocated something that he thought was better. We need to see the schemes of the devil when we begin to think temporally and we begin to think about things from a life in a temporal perspective. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you are a stumbling block to me. And we talked about how that by definition that meant the part of a trap to which the bait was attached, hence the trap or the snare itself. We talked about the fact that Jesus indeed was tempted in all forms as we are. Peter was proving and acting as a stumbling block to Jesus. Jesus said, you are a stumbling block to me, and you need to get behind me. And we talked about the need to determine that we're never going to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way, that we don't do anything to insist on what we want to the detriment of a brother or a sister in Christ. And the whole reason that Jesus had to rebuke him to get behind me, Satan, was that you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but you're setting it on man's interest. You do not have in your mind the things of God. What you have in your mind are the things that are important to you. And we hurriedly went through this slide last week, but we're talking about a mental disposition, a mindset towards the things of God, in which we live our lives with the mindset of, what does God want? What is his will? What does he want for me and for the Lord's church? And how can I serve his interests and not my own? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, we made the mention where Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. We need to think about the things that belong to God, our very lives, our hearts, our minds, and render to God the things that belong to him and not see that those things belong to ourselves. We need to think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and how we view life here upon earth and to understand that life here is going to be challenging. But in chapter 4 and verse 16, he notes, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 18, he talks about the fact that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's because we have a spiritual mindset. We're looking at life here upon earth from a spiritual perspective. And if you drop down to verse 6, that spiritual perspective is carried on in chapter 5. After he talks in verse 4 about in this life we groan, life here in the flesh is difficult at times. But in verse 6, he points out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's that spiritual mindset, setting our mind on God's interest, realizing that that's where we want to be, is with our Father who is in heaven. If you drop down to verse 9, where he goes on to say, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. There's that total focus upon the interests of God. I'm trying to please him. And whether I'm at home or with God, my focus in life is pleasing Him and setting my mind on God's interest. I think about Philippians chapter 2, in which as Paul opens that letter to the church of Philippi, I think Paul himself displays this contrast between the interest of man and the interest of God. Yes, he had a spiritual mindset, and he said in verse 21 of Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But notice his focus on the interest of God in the next few verses where he says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, in Paul, those words of, it'd be better for me to go and to be with the Lord. But if it's in God's interest that I stay here and that I continue to work and to preach the gospel, that's what I will do because that's in God's interest. I think it's a powerful passage where we think about the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. Of course, we think about Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where we're reminded by Isaiah the prophet that man's ways are not God's ways. You know, the way we think about things when we set our mind on man's interest, that's not the way God thinks about things. And I think Matthew 16 here with Peter is an illustration of how that man's ways aren't God's ways. Man's wisdom would say, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. We're going to make sure you stay alive, that you sit on the physical throne. God's way is to say, I need my son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to sacrifice himself, to bear the sins of mankind upon the cross. That's God's way. And Peter was not subjecting himself to that. As Mickey let us, how long ago, I guess that was that last summer, the authority class? Last summer that those verses that he made sure that we kept in our head and memorized, Jeremiah 10:23, you know, came to mind here, that it's not in man to direct his steps. Isn't that what we see Peter doing here? It was in his own mind. This is my thoughts. You know, we talked a couple of Sundays ago when I preached about bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here Peter needed to learn. He had those thoughts. I don't want you to leave. This shall never happen to you. He needed to control those thoughts. He needed to bring those captive to the obedience of Christ. So we need to have that spiritual mindset, that spiritual disposition. And we need to realize when Jesus said, you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's, Jesus knew where Peter's heart and affections were. He had the ability to know He knows what's in man. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And so anytime we then employ a fleshly mindset in our service to God, we're an adversary to the Lord. We're not doing what pleases Him. I think about John chapter 3 when we studied that context where Jesus is with Nicodemus. And he tells him in verse 12 after Nicodemus gets confused about the new birth, because Nicodemus is setting his mind on man's interest. He's thinking fleshly. And in verse 12, we studied where Jesus said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We've got to set our mind on God's interest, on spiritual things. Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8 talks about the mindset on the spirit versus the mindset on the flesh. We know in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 how that Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, teaches them that if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. When Peter said, this will never happen to you, God forbid it, Lord, he had not set his mind on the things above. He was thinking temporally about the things that are upon the earth. I think about also that passage that I have there, Philippians chapter 3, after Paul had already talked about how that he had left behind everything in this life that was valuable to him, and he considered that but rubbish. for the sake of knowing the Lord, and now that he's going to press on towards the prize that is before him. Then when you drop down to verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That is so critical, that as we deal with life, as we are stewards of the word of God, as we're stewards of his church, that we set our mind on God's interest. Because frankly, if we set our mind on man's interest, I think Mickey, you and I could come up with some other ideas if it was up to us. If it was simply about, you know, pleasing ourselves, about doing things from a fleshly perspective, we could come up with a lot of different ideas, and man does, and it's wrong to go on ahead of the Lord. We need to set our mind on the interests of God. So that was what we talked about in terms of what Jesus said to Peter. But I want to point us back to Matthew chapter 16, and let's read the remainder of that chapter at this time. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, in the same context, he continues on. And remember, verses 21 through 23, that remember Peter had pulled Jesus aside. I need to talk to you privately. I need to set you straight. And this rebuke about get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, was directly between the Lord and Peter. But notice verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus states his demands for discipleship. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to get behind me and be a disciple of me, notice in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. So again, he turns his conversation with Peter not only to the disciples, but to the whole crowd that is with them. This is something that's said to you and I. Jesus is now speaking of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to get behind me, what does that mean? Perhaps you've recalled, Mickey, as he has offered the invitation. I know one of your passages you like to use in the invitation, Mickey, is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And if you've listened to Mickey talk about that passage, he'll take and note each word is important in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And I think we need to real quickly kind of do the same thing here with verse 24. First of all, noting Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, the first key word is, again, if, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It speaks of a choice. If we're going to come after him, if we're going to get behind him and follow after him, it's a choice we have to make. We talked about the invitation of Jesus to all who are weary and heavy laden to take my yoke upon you. That's a choice. And so we need to appreciate this aspect of discipleship is a choice that we make. If is an important word. It's a critical small word. And you know, you might think we don't need to look up definitions of the word if. We get that. And I understand that. But as I just happened to be looking through the lexicon I use online, I noticed that strong of the word if noted it's used in connection with other particles to note, he says, indefiniteness or uncertainty. Whether or not you and I fall in line behind Jesus and choose to come after him, that's not certain. You know, again, there were many who would say, well, yeah, it's already been fixed. Who's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? This word if says, no, it's not certain. This word if says, you've got to make that choice. And that choice is going to be defined in this context. So if, he says, anyone. And the same point that is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is a new creature, here again he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, all who are weary and heavy laden, we pointed out from Matthew chapter 11, this invitation is open to all to come after him, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow after him. Anyone has that opportunity to follow after the Lord. The next word we need to point out in this verse is the word wishes. And let me point out that I personally don't like the translation of the Greek word thelo as wish in the New American Standard. When you and I say, I wish something, it's just kind of, I wish somebody, you know, would park a new car in my driveway. I wish somebody would, you know, give me $1 million. We use wish rather liberally, and there's no involvement on our part to make that happen. But this word, from which in the New American Standard, thelo is translated, I believe the American Standard uses the word would. The King James version uses the word will. And I think the word will here is the key. It's the exercising of our will, our resolve, our determination to follow after the Lord. It's not a matter of wishing that our way to heaven. It's a matter of willing, resolving, and determining our way to heaven. I know another passage that we often use in the as we offer the invitation of the Lord. I've heard Mickey use this passage. James, I think I've heard you use this passage also in the invitation, is Revelation chapter 22. And in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's again that same Greek word. Again, it's the exercise of will, the exercise of our resolve and determination, the exercise of our choice, in which we have closed all other doors. There is no other option. Our will, our determination, our resolve is to follow after him, and nothing else is going to suffice in life. So if anyone wishes, and next he says, come after. This is the same word that we've pointed out already from verse 23. It means to get behind the Lord. It means to recognize our place of service, to recognize our subordinate position to Jesus, to realize that we belong behind him and that we're not going to assert our own think-sos when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. And the other thing I want to point out is that we read here in Matthew chapter 16 that he must, that these aspects of discipleship are not, these aspects of discipleship are not optional. It's not a menu. It's not a pick 2 out of 3. It's not try to generally, but we must make sure that these qualities belong to us if we're going to be disciples of his, if we're going to follow after him and to make ourselves useful in his service. So what are these qualities? Well, first of all, we noted in verse 24 that if anyone wishes or wills to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 3 points to be made here. First of all, he must deny self. The idea of deny is to disown, to renounce self, to subjugate all works, interests, and enjoyments to the Lord, according to Zadiate's lexicon, to take the things that are pleasing to self, our interests, our enjoyments, the things that we personally like, and say, I'm going to place those under the Lord's control. This idea of deny is most often it's used in the scriptures regarding what Peter later did regarding the Lord. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 34 and 35, you read how that Peter denied the Lord. He says, it's in verse 34 and 35 that Jesus told Peter about his denial. Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. We know that later on Peter said, no, I will never deny you, disown you, abstain from in my relationship with you. Rather, on the other hand, to the opposite of deny is to confess our relationship with him, to own him. As we have referenced many times over the last few weeks, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We recognize that Jesus lives in us rather than deny. We talk about Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. This aspect of denial means that the things we would perhaps want to do, we can't do those things that the flesh urges us to do, that tempts us to do. In verse 17, or beginning of verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We can't do the things, and we must deny those things that our flesh would tempt us to do. And Mickey has referenced recently Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, where Paul, writing to Titus, talks about the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all men, and has brought about, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We've got to learn to say no to ourselves. We've got to get to the point where it's not about me. It's not about my wishes. It's not about my wants. It's not about my lusts and my desires. And I learned to subjugate those. I learned to place them below the Lord, and I disown and renounce myself and the things that are of interest and enjoyment to me, realizing that my devotion is to the Lord. Thayer says it means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. How many of you have perhaps heard somebody early in life or in, you know, they've gotten through college and they're starting out and they use the expression, I've got to find myself. I've got to go out and I've got to find myself and find what makes me tick. I've got to find what floats my boat. And rather than finding ourselves, Jesus actually calls us to lose ourselves, to lose those things that are of interest to ourselves. Zadiate says it means to disown, to renounce self, and to subjugate, as I said, all works, interests, and enjoyments to the Lord. So number one, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to learn to say no to self. We've got to replace, again, our interests with God's interests. We go back to what Jesus told Peter. He's now teaching that to the multitude, to you and I. Learn to deny ourselves. Again, I only see four of you on my screen, so if there's somebody who has a comment, question, again, speak up. But number two, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and follow after him, we not only must deny ourselves, but number two, he says, take up his cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 adds the word, take up our cross daily. That's an interesting addition. That indicates that every day of our lives, this whatever taking up our cross means, it's not a one-time thing. And sometimes people get the idea that taking up our cross means that it's some grand moment in our life when we claim that I'm turning my life over to the Lord, and that was the moment I took up my cross. It couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus makes sure that we understand through the words of Luke that it's something that every day we make a decision to sacrifice our will, our interests, our lives, our passions for his sake. We know, and we've referenced Galatians 2 verse 20, and we know what Romans chapter 12, but let's turn to that and let's make sure we think about Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the light of taking up our cross daily. When Paul writes there, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This aspect of taking up our cross is a practical thing in our lives in which we present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice to God. It's an approach in which we don't conform ourselves. We don't pattern ourselves after the things of this world, but we pattern ourselves. We transform ourselves. And we're going to study that word in the next chapter. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured, that he is transformed. It's the same word that's used here in Romans 12, 2. We're going to change ourselves. We're going to take up a cross and sacrifice our passions, our interests for his cause, for his sake, and to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in the first three verses of that chapter, where he talks about the fact, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentile, having pursued a course of the sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The point being made there is that I think Peter's making, we've wasted enough of our time living for the lusts of men. We need to sacrifice our desires and live for the will of God. We need to understand to bear our cross, to take up our cross daily, is something we have to do willingly. And to do so willingly, and to take up a cross, is not going to bring us honor in this life. It was pointed out in the commentary on Luke by Caldwell that this aspect of taking up his cross, we know that Jesus, after he had been sentenced by Pilate to be crucified, we know that he then took his cross and carried it. It is pointed out this likely refers to the phase of criminal punishment that had long been used by the Romans when they had combined, which they had combined with crucifixion, that is bearing the yoke, in order to demonstrate authority and humiliate the victim. A prisoner was bound to a wooden yoke called a furca and paraded through the streets. And one author, a scholar, describes this of a slaveholder punishing a slave by driving him through the forum, bearing a yoke and scourging him while he went. Jesus did that for us. He took up his cross. And when we think about taking up our cross, we need to realize that means making a sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life for us. He did that willingly. He didn't have to, but he chose to for our sake. And if you turn, and as he did so, we notice in the crucifixion of Jesus, how they did everything they could to humiliate the person, to humiliate Jesus, to mock him, you know, to put the crown of thorns on him, to put the purple robe on him, and to spit in his face, and to slap him in the face, and to then say, prophesy, who hit you? They did what they could, and part of that humiliation was to make him bear his own cross, and he chose to do that for us. But it's interesting to note in Hebrews chapter 13, what is being asked of us to take up our cross. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach because the world doesn't recognize the honor in serving God, that there, according to the wisdom of the world, is no honor in following after him and being a disciple of the Lord. Again, the Hebrew writer exhorts us, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Are we willing to do that daily? That's a challenge. That's what it means to follow after him. And we need to remember, as we have studied on Sunday nights, our responsibility as far as taking up our cross, sacrificing to the point of even our life, if it means that. Will we take up our cross daily? Will we make those sacrifices for him? It does not mean, as often is the case, people will say, well, you know, I've got these bad hips, I've got this bad back, and that's just my cross to bear. That isn't a second cousin of what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross. It means those things that we sacrifice in denial of ourself, in setting our mind on God's interests and not our own. It's those sacrifices that are meant by taking up our cross daily. It's sacrifice. It's not some temporal infirmity that we face. It makes me think about the song that we sometimes sing. Do we think about these words? I gave my life to thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? The second verse, my father's house of light, my glory circled throne. I left for earthly night, for wandering sad alone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left all for me? And the third verse, I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. A bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? What have we sacrificed in our lives for the cause of Christ? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And number three, he says simply, follow me. We say, well, that's simple enough. But I believe when we look at the definition by Vines of that word, akoulitos, the prefix a expressing union or likeness, and koulitos, a way, hence one going in the same way. I see two points here. Two spiritual concepts that we need to think about. One, discipleship, and two, fellowship. That idea of union or likeness. That is, are we jointly participating with the Lord as we follow him, as we follow along his paths? Are we in union with him? And then are we disciples of him? The idea of a disciple means a learner, a follower. Someone who sits at the feet of another and learns from them. And this aspect of discipleship and following after him, we need to think of passages that we will study a little bit later. Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 57, where as they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to be a disciple of me and follow me wherever I go, there is a cost. And verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. We'll take a look at that. What did Jesus mean by, and then verse 60, and he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. We'll take a look at what Jesus meant about, you know, go let the dead bury their own dead. But we need to pick up on the point that Jesus said, there's something that comes first. A true disciple, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be in union with me and be like me, Other things can't get in the way. And then verse 61, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And we know verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we understand that follow me has the aspect of priorities, of putting him first, that there isn't anything that we look back to, that once we commit to this relationship of following after him, we don't consider then, let me go back and let me remember the life that I left behind. We think about Paul in Philippians chapter 3, saying forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. You can look to John chapter 18 and verse 22 regarding our responsibility to follow. We think about the rich young ruler in that context after being told to keep the commandments in verse 21, all these things I've kept from my youth. Verse 22, we know that Jesus, when he heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He said, you can't follow me with your devotion to all your things. Your following after me is dependent upon your divesting of the things that you once, that you presently hold dear to you. You can't follow after me if you're holding, if the things of this life are more dear to you. You've got to get rid of those things and come follow me. We think about John chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, as Jesus talks about the comparison that he is the shepherd and we are his sheep. And he points out that in verse 3, of John chapter 10, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them. There's a reference back to this aspect of get behind me, that he leads us out, that we follow after him. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So this aspect of following him because we know what he has to say, we're listening to his voice, we're reading the things that he has to say, we're not listening to anyone else, and we understand our place is behind him, following after him.
Hey, Chris.
Yes, sir.
It's David here. I can't help but think in this whole thing that you've been discussing here that I don't think there's anybody on this Zoom or even anybody that we know that went on a hunting trip out in the bush of Alaska, maybe hunting moose or even hunting grizzly bear. And you had a guide, person who knew that country inside and out. And they said, we need to go this direction. And then you stopped them and said, no, I think we need to go here. There's two words I used that were really wrong right there. It was, I think.
Yep.
I don't see how we can have the audacity. After you talked about that song that Jesus said, I left, I borne, what have you done for me? And we say, well, I think. I mean, that's some pretty great audacity on our part to think that we could say anything for a man who gave his life and bore the cross for us so that we can have eternal life with him. And we wouldn't do that out in the bush with this guy and say, I think, because the others who were with us would probably think we're nuts if we're going that way.
I know when I was out there, yeah, I followed my guide. Yeah. You know, but yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, when we truly realize, when we need direction and guidance, we will submit. It is a choice, and we trust that. It makes me think of how many of us treat the Lord like we treat Waze or Google Maps when we're going somewhere. Have you ever had Google Maps or Waze tell you a way to go? And then we often do what? I know a better way. Yeah, I see Daphne laughing. You know, and then they have to recalculate and try to get us back on path. But don't oftentimes we, and I mean all of us collectively, mankind, you know, we hear the words of God and we're like, I know a quicker way. I know a better way. I've got more wisdom than that. But isn't that true? Isn't that true how we treat God the way we treat GPS? I've got a better way.
Well, he said something about that in the previous chapter in verse 14 about them being blind guides.
Yeah. So again, it's important that we learn to follow him. I love that passage in John chapter 21, and we'll kind of wrap up our study tonight with that as we think about the need to, of, you know, fellowship is followership. You know, it's the ability to listen, to hear, to follow. And no matter what, we've got to keep our ears attuned into his voice to follow after him, because things will tempt us to look away and to wonder what's happening with everybody else. And we know that in John chapter 21, we know that in verse 18, Jesus talks about the fact that he tells basically what's going to happen to Peter. He says, you're going to be led about where you do not want to go. Basically telling him your death is not going to be a pleasant one. You're going to die a prisoner for the Lord's sake. In verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Get behind me. Hear my words. What does Peter do? Verse 20, Peter turning around. You know, this aspect of, we talked about when Peter walked to Jesus on the water, and when he began to sink was when he took his eyes off Jesus and began to focus on everything else around him. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and had said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter seeing him and said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about him following you? You know, aren't you going to tell him that? What about the others in the world? What about the others in my congregation? What about the others in my family? What about the others in, you know, my neighbor? What about them? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Powerful words. You follow me. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. It doesn't matter about any other persecution. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter if you become a prisoner for my sake. You follow me. Stop paying attention to what's happening with everybody else and everything else. Keep your eyes on me and keep your ears attuned to the things that I have to say. Discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is a very special thing. And he is going to prove his point in the following three verses. If you've listened to Mickey talk, he talks about transition words. And when you see the word therefore or because, each of these three verses that follow now that we'll study next week, verse 25, 26, and 27, all begin in the numeric standard with the word for. For this reason, here is the substantiation for this call to come after me, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And then these next three verses explain why we need to do that, why we need to take our place behind him, why we need to subject our will unto God's. So I would pray that you will have the opportunity, that we will all have the opportunity to once again resume our study, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I realize that we only covered two verses here in Matthew chapter 16. But they're critical verses. Each part of our discipleship under God is critically important of coming after him, denying ourselves, and taking up a cross and following him. And we want to make sure that we take the opportunity each time that we meet to challenge ourselves whether or not we truly are following after him, whether we have denied ourselves, whether we have made the sacrifices that Jesus has called upon us to make in our lives. And perhaps we realize upon reflection that we have not sacrificed what we ought, even though Jesus had sacrificed everything for us. And each time that we meet, we are called upon to examine our lives And when we realize that sin has interrupted our fellowship with God, perhaps sin has caused us to turn aside and we're no longer following behind him. We need to confess our sins and be assured of his promise that he will forgive us of our sins if we confess it and repent of it. We want to make sure that if there's anybody on each study that we participate in, that if you're not a child of God, if you're not his disciple, once you understand what it means to get behind him, to hear his voice, and to understand it was Jesus who said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, we want you to know that that's part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be buried in the waters of baptism, to arise to walk in newness of life, to experience that new birth that we referenced in John chapter 3. So please make that known. If we can do anything for you, please let us know, Mickey and I, Richard or David, any of the members here, if we can pray for you, encourage you, exhort you, study with you in any way that we possibly can.